This is the last in our teaching through the book of Philippians, working out God's good work in your heart. My God will supply every need of yours. And these, perhaps, our texts would contain some of the best known words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 23. Let me read to you. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that's where Philippi is. When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. Interesting the way he says receiving, not just partnering in giving, but giving and then receiving the blessing of the Lord, which he's going to talk about. Except you only. They were the only church. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Credit. We're always interested in credit in this economic world. You have good credit, building up credit. 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Just mentally circle that word, supplied. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable, pleasing to God. And my God will supply. Remember I said circle supplied in 18? I am well supplied. Now, and my God will supply, same idea, every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that you'd think he's done, but he's not. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's just pray. Words will just be marks on paper unless your Holy Spirit comes and helps our feeble efforts. We are so thankful that your love not only redeems, but in your grace you can enliven your word to two groups of people especially, to people who are careless and who haven't thought about these words, bring life from them. And the other group, people like me, like many in this congregation who know these words inside out, could quote them, could preach on them just as well as I. And for that very reason are numbed to something fresh that you might want to say to our hearts. And so we all come humbly before your precious word and your gracious spirit. Amen. Verse 14 is the closest Paul comes to a direct thank you to the Philippian congregation. It was kind of you. It was kind of you to share in my trouble, he says. Because of the closeness of relationship that he had with the church at Philippi, he says that this was the only church. Think about that. How many churches did Paul plant, start, have fellowship with, visit, establish leadership in, preach at? Of all the churches Paul planted, of all the cities he visited, the church at Philippi was the only one of all of them. It was the only church to help him out in his ministry on a regular basis. That's pretty telling. Probably we should all read that. I don't know your sphere of ministry. We all have a calling on our lives. Whenever you do anything for Jesus, and almost no one notices or remembers, it takes a fair bit of contentment in Christ and patience waiting for your reward in heaven to just keep going like Paul did. This is the only church that supported me. This is the only church that cared about me, at least in a tangible way. And it's interesting that he's grateful for the one that supported him rather than grumbling about the 30 or 40 or whatever that didn't. And the fact that Paul continued joyfully receiving reports, so he says at least, from only one church, it showed that he lived by his own words. And we looked at them, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low." Nothing will bring you low faster than pouring out your life to a group of people. And when you come back, they go, "What's your name again? You were here." "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. But for this one church at Philippi." This church had made a practice of remembering the kinds of needs Paul might have as he took the same gospel that he brought to them as he took it to others. In Paul's words, they had entered into, chapter 1, verse 5, a partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So today's text tells us that even before Paul had left the province of Macedonia, where the city of Philippi was located, they had already been sending him support for his work. They repeated this support, so he says, when he was ministering in Thessalonica, also in Macedonia. That's in 15 and 16 of our text. So their hearts were so tied to Paul's and so tied to Christ's that even when Paul was out of sight, they still felt the weight of their call to be a part of his mission and ministry. Out of sight wasn't out of mind. There's a wonderful thought process in this church at Philippi, and it's one of the keys to authentic discipleship. And it's this: they had the ability to hold their responsibility to the Lord in a conscious fashion when there was no one physically present to remind them or to command them or to tell them to do so. It was an inner pressure of the Spirit rather than an external pressure of, well, some religious duty or some fundraising campaign. Remember last week I talked about, you know, when you buy cheap green sunglasses and you put them on and everything you look at is what color? It's green. That Paul, this church had this lens of the kingdom. Even though Paul's not there, even though he's gone, they can't see anything other than kingdom. The way they look at everything is colored by those sunglasses of kingdom, calling, mission. Here's how I want to work through this text. First, I want to look at three principles of Christian giving. Yes, giving. If you brought a visitor to church today, you know you should come to our church. He never talks about money. I'm sorry. By the way, if someone ever says that about a church, it's not a compliment. That's a part of our Christian stewardship. It's like saying our pastor, don't worry, he never talks about honesty. What would you think of a pastor like that? Our pastor never talks about sexual purity. Don't worry. You'd think, well, it's in the Bible. That pastor ought to be talking about it. So is giving, by the way. So I want to look at three principles of Christian giving just quickly. I see those in verses 14 through 18. Then secondly, I want to see how God responds to the generosity of his people. And that I see in verse 19. And then third, I want to examine the hope that Paul holds out to this, remember, this persecuted congregation. We saw that earlier in this letter. This persecuted congregation has a hope, and we'll see that in Paul's beautiful benediction in verses 20, 21, 22, 23. All right? Okay? All right. Point number one, three principles of generous Christian stewardship. This is in verses 15 through 18. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me. So there's where he says it very specifically. In giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So they did this not just one time, but repeatedly. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account or to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, we talked about Epaphroditus earlier, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. They thought they were just giving to Paul. Here are the three principles. The support of the gospel beyond your own turf is perhaps the best indicator of spiritual help. I get that in 15 and 16. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, so that's where they are. They're in Macedonia. No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, that's before he gets right out of Macedonia, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So it's obvious from the text that what moved Paul so deeply about these gifts that he received from the church at Philippi was that they remembered him when no one else did. And the reason this catches Paul's eye, while important, is nowhere near as obvious. Their support for Paul while he was away proved that their loyalty was to Christ and not just to their own interests. That's why I said the support of the gospel beyond your own turf may be the best indicator of your spiritual health. It's not the only indicator. But it might be the best indicator because it shows your love is for people because of who they are in Christ and how much Christ loves them, even when there's no chance that they're ever going to be your neighbor or part of your church or your congregation. Your giving outside your own turf shows you love Jesus, not just your own ministry. Do build your own church. Build it as big and as vibrant and as well organized as you possibly can. Get no argument from me. It's going to cost, see that? It's going to cost money to fix that. More than any of you think is what it's going to cost to fix. We have to do that. It has to be done. But don't just build your own church. Have the same passion to see people reached in other regions as you have to see them reached at home. And the best proof of that is how you support the work of God when you don't receive any immediate personal benefit from it. The second principle I want to talk about for giving. Generous Christian stewardship is the best investment for your money I see that in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. Do you believe somebody when they tell you that? I see guys on TV all Sunday afternoon who tell me they're not interested in money when they have some snake oil that they're going to sell you and it's going to cure every illness you've ever had. And so here's what happens. When somebody like that says, it's not your money, we go, yes, it is. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit. I'm interested in that increases to your credit. Now, if Paul were some kind of religious shyster, you wouldn't believe those words. What he says he's most joyful about isn't the comfort he received from their gift, but the fruit they were going to receive from their gift. I believe the words Paul uses are really important here. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I don't think Paul's talking about just piling up cash in some heavenly bank account. I think he's already tipped his hand as to what he's thinking about by these words in a comment earlier in his letter. Here's what he said. 1:9-11, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And here's the same idea, same word, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He actually says something very similar again in different words in chapter 1, verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Fruit, growing fruit, progress. I want to see growth, he's saying. I want to watch your relationship with Jesus bloom and flourish with life and warmth. I want you to feel the joy of the life of it unfolding more and more inside your own skin. Generous stewardship. If you've never learned it, generous sacrificial stewardship, whether you have much or whether you have very little, is a key way that God piles up fruit in your walk with him. Learn it while you're making $100 a week. And remember it when you make $1 million a year. The principle doesn't change. It's like, but it's so much greater than money piling up in a bank account. Spiritual life and joy, they start to accumulate with a compound interest. And all through eternity, here's the fruit. You will be bumping into the fruit of your generosity. We used to sing about the streets of glory. On the streets of glory. People you never once met on earth, but who are eternal wonders of the new birth because of your generosity. I'm convinced that outside of seeing Jesus face to face, the greatest joy of heaven will be bumping into people you never saw before, but who are there because some missionary in some part of the world reached them with the gospel because you were generous in your stewardship. And all of a sudden, you will have an understanding of this that you never had on earth. This is Paul's constant advice to those who have some abundance of earthly wealth. In 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. There's a kind of power, isn't there, that wealth brings? But this phrase, so there's one thing to tell them. Not to be proud. But this, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Here's the same idea. Thus, or by this, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So this stuff that looks like life but isn't truly life. And to know the difference. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I think he wants me to learn to use my wealth in such a way that through it, that is through the use of my wealth, I chase after what is truly important and truly life-giving, fruit for Christ's kingdom. And he's trying to warn them, that our wealth tends to pull our hearts in a different direction. So Paul's whole point is, I'm to learn not to set my hope on what he calls the uncertainty of riches, but to convert my wealth into a foundation that is truly life. There's something obvious and something profound here. Of course, wealth constantly has to be converted into something else before it's of any value at all. I mean, if you were told that you had all sorts of wealth, I don't know how much money you have right now, but all the wealth you have, if you were told that you could never, ever convert your dollars into anything else, ever. Well, it's not that exciting, is it? I mean, what makes wealth fun and what makes wealth desirable, it actually only has value when we convert it into something else. Houses, cars, cottages, education, another business, a nice trip, whatever. If you could never convert your dollars into anything else ever, what good is money? You'd rather have a loaf of bread. Money is worthless except for its purchasing power. It's worthless except for its capacity to barter. You can get something for money. You can convert your paycheck into all sorts of things. And the profound point of Paul's words is our lives will be smaller and they will be less satisfying than they could be unless we learn the hard lesson of converting our wealth into the right kind of fruit. That's what he means in 1 Timothy 6:19. Storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I said three thoughts on giving. The third, gifts given to God's work are gifts given to God himself. You can see it in verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. Then he says, a fragrant offering. He doesn't mean offering like when the plate goes around. He means offering in that Old Testament sense, like an offering offered, a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice, a fragrant offering. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That gift you sent me, says Paul, you didn't just give it to me. It wasn't even given primarily to me. He says it has been offered like one of those Old Testament sacrifices. The smoke of it has kind of wafted up like incense to God Almighty, and he received it joyfully and personally. It's hard to remember that, isn't it? Because it's like remembering that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. And the reason that's hard to remember is you don't see Diet Coke coming down from above in 1.5 liter bottles. You don't see loaves of bread. You don't see Big Macs coming down. Because it all comes from God, but it passes through different means. He puts fertility in the soil and oil in the soil so you can be warm in the wintertime. He brings rain on the earth. And so it gets harder to recognize that do we honestly believe we would have absolutely nothing? Nothing. If God didn't give it. It's the same way when we give to him. You take your envelope, if you still use an envelope, and you have your number, and you have CW Community Church, and you do your designations. Maybe you're online now, you give online, you do text to give. But that's, you know, your bank payee, and it's the Royal Bank or the Bank of Nova Scotia, and God isn't on there anywhere. And so it's easy to fail in Christian stewardship because you see it more as paying a bill rather than placing... I'm not being sappy here, placing something in the hand of Jesus for his kingdom. It's a profound truth. It gets worn dull. God so attaches himself to the spreading of the gospel that gifts given to the kingdom pass into another realm somehow. It doesn't just pass between those Christians at Philippi and Paul. Paul says so. It doesn't just pass between the Philippian church and Paul. It ends up being given to God himself. He receives it, apparently, with great delight, a fragrant sacrifice. And it's pleasing. God is pleased by their money, though they never actually put it in God's hands. They gave it to Paul. End of this service. We'll have an offering. It's not intermission. God is in that moment. God is in that moment. Point number two. How Father God responds to the generosity of his saints is the last point. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What are we going to do with those embarrassing words? Every need. Really? How is this supply of God connected with the generosity of the church at Philippi? Is this God, like you'll hear so often, kind of paying back his people cash for cash? You give God a buck, he gives you 10. And what about all the other promises where God supplies the needs of all people, saint, sinner, atheist, giver alike? Matthew 5, 44, 45, this is our Lord. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He supplies everybody's needs. One of my favorite verses, Psalm 145, 16. I love the picture. You open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. That's a lot. By the way, every living thing. Count all the fish in the sea, all the mammals, all the people. I go home once in a while and I'll see Rainy. She's convinced that she's going to get a chipmunk to come and take stuff out of her hand. It hasn't worked yet. And she sits and she opens her hand and there's something in her hand, and the chipmunk, he's come up on the deck and he's looked at her suspiciously. That's one chipmunk. But see, God does this. And you know the needs he meets? Every living, breathing thing. So he supplies all the needs of everyone. There you have it. God alone is the one who daily satisfies our needs. He does it for all of creation. He does it all of the time. Breath, strength, food from the soil, children, family, jobs to earn money, clothes, oil in the ground to keep us warm in the winter, all come, usually totally unrecognized and totally unappreciated, from the good giving heart of the God who cares about our needs. So, what meaning will we attach to Paul's special promise? My God shall supply all your needs. And the answer is found, I think, in the context of Paul's whole letter to the congregation at Philippi, because we have other needs. We have bigger needs than the ones I mentioned just a minute ago. Trials come. This church, Paul says they were called into the same kind of suffering that he was facing. He was in prison. And he says, you're in the same meat grinder. Worries nag at the delicate edges of our minds. Friends turn into enemies. Bright futures can change overnight. We need some kind of joy that is unerasable. We need some kind of peace that can guard our hearts and minds. We need the conviction that to live is Christ, Paul said, and to die is gain. There's no answer to those things in any bank. Not anywhere. They can't be found on any car lot. No university degree can grant them. These needs are only answered in God. God grants his supply to all who, in practical, costly, material ways, put his kingdom first, even when there's no external pressure to do so. That's the link between the promise in verse 19, the faithfulness demonstrated in the verses preceding. Only giving to God can so enrich a life. Point number 3. Did I tell you that the last point was the last one? Okay, this honest, this really is. The final conquest and hope of the gospel, these might be the best verses in the whole letter. Philippians 4, 20 and 23. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. And then he throws this in, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. So of all the things Paul spills out in these verses, there's one thing he wants them to note especially, he says in 22. Here is the part that Paul would have underlined in his closing farewell. This is the place where he wants to fix their attention. They're persecuted. They may well get the feeling that they're losing the battle because of all the physical suffering and loss, real loss. So we might quickly fly over this closing greeting, hardly noticing something that would have jolted the mental processing of these Philippian believers. Especially, greetings are coming from Caesar's household. And the significance of this, while maybe lost on us, would not be lost on these people. Its significance was tied to the fact that Philippi was a Roman colony where devotion to Caesar is a necessity, and a lack of devotion has bloody consequences. So besides having the gospel in common, Paul and the Philippians also had a common source of opposition, a common source of persecution. He's already said it. If I could show you this in Philippians 1, 29 and 30, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is not suffering of sickness or disease, the kind of things that come with the fall to all people. This is a suffering that is avoidable if they would simply detach themselves from Christ. But they won't do that. And he says that they were engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul, a verse earlier, my God will supply all your needs. Would he indeed? Paul gives them proof. He says, I want to send you, right after saying that, my God will supply all your needs. He says, oh, and by the way, there are people in Caesar's household that are praying for you. They've been won to Christ. That's the power of his kingdom. That's the advance of the gospel. Have confidence. Don't lose hope. There are now Christians right in Caesar's household. Could he mean actual family members? We don't know. He doesn't say. But the gospel was converting Paul's enemies. And the enemies of the Christians in Philippi. God was meeting their needs even while in prison. Their gifts and Paul's ministry was bearing fruit, real fruit. You consider the impact. Paul says these Philippian Christians were facing the same struggle, 130, that he was facing. There were Christians who used to be their avowed enemies, right in Caesar's household, who were praying for the saints at Philippi. They were, those Christians in Caesar's household were now, 320, citizens of heaven, along with those believers at Philippi. They are now waiting together for their same Lord from heaven. And so Paul closes with the particular greeting that would prove his point. God was able to meet all their needs. God was able to meet all their needs. God's faithful promise was turning the tide, and it will win the day. Let's pray together.